Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. It does not take an especially observant person to know that we live in a sex-saturated culture. Virtually every television program, like the stupid Howard Stern program, and the vulgar Jerry Springer show, and a substantial number of people on radio, promote the moral values of barnyard animals. Our print media are not all that much better. The Tennessean can hardly print a single edition of the paper that does not glorify homosexuality, bisexuality, and other abominable practices. Do you know why this is occurring in a country that has taken pride in being a Christian nation? The people who produce television and radio shows, the editors responsible for newspapers and magazines, and those who advertise products or services know that sex sells. If they can make more money by sleazy programs or by ungodly articles or by filthy advertising, who cares about the moral values our young people adopt? After all, the sex promoters seem to reason. Companies have to make a profit to exist. And tragically, the profit motive for many executives outweighs all other considerations. Before you're tempted to think that I may be too hard on the chief executive officers of corporations and companies, maybe I should explain why so much sexual immorality prevails in America. Please understand that I have no intention of trying to exonerate the business and professional people who advocate and in many cases practice the morals of Sodom and Gomorrah. They know what they are doing and why they are doing it, to make money, regardless of the cost to individuals, to families, to churches, and to the nation as a whole. Some of them would sell their own mothers if they could show a profit on their balance sheets. After all, the majority of American businessmen and professionals deny the existence of any absolute value. If there are no absolute moral values, everyone is free to do whatever it takes to get rich, or to have fun, or to be popular. If you think I may have exaggerated the situation, it is because you are not keeping up with what is occurring in America. Teaching our children about sex must begin in the home. If we want our children to have biblical moral values, we parents are responsible before God and before right-thinking people for instilling those values in our children's hearts. Paul does not use the word sex in his advice to parents. But there is no question it must be a part of the teaching that we parents do. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. One word in this well-known verse must be understood if we are to receive full benefit from Paul's admonition, and the word is nurture. A Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament by Joseph Henry Thayer, the great Harvard Greek scholar, defines the word paideia, translated nurture, as follows: the whole training and education of children. Whatever in adults also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. Instruction that aims at the increase of virtue. Page 473. Other Greek-English lexicons generally agree with Thayer. I would go one step further, as some lexicons do, and add that the modern English equivalent of the Greek paideia is our word discipline. I'm fully aware that many people have a negative view of discipline. They think discipline always involves correction or punishment, but that is not a legitimate definition of the Greek or of the English. The word means the entire training or education of children. Sometimes correction and punishment are required, but there is more to discipline than that. It means teaching, encouraging, and urging. Fathers and mothers have the sacred duty of helping their children to grow into manhood and womanhood with a healthy attitude toward their bodies. That means the parents must teach their children both by precept and by example. If they want their children to have biblical sexual values, they must make sure they teach them what the Bible says. They cannot rely on the church or on the public school or on the national media to provide their children reliable information about sex. Parents who neglect to teach their children will likely experience many heartaches and disappointments. Please listen carefully today as I examine with you the topic, teaching our children about sex. It is my judgment we ought to begin instruction about our bodies by telling young people that we were created in the image of God. If we teach them that they came from monkeys or from other animals, it ought not to surprise anyone when they act like animals. The very first chapter of God's revelation to man affirms, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. If we instill these great truths in the hearts of our young people, they are less likely to violate the law of God and their own consciences. Obviously, there are no guarantees, but right teaching and good examples should prevent them from destroying themselves by engaging in sexual promiscuity. Must we teach our children to honor our Creator by keeping themselves free from immoral sexual entanglement? If we are God's handiwork, we must use our bodies only as God has ordained. Is that not what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Corinthians? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Absolutely not. What? Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, 14 through 20. I shall take the time to outline some of the great truths Paul taught in these verses. If you have ever had any doubt about the Lord's attitude toward our bodies, these verses ought to remove that doubt forever. Our bodies, not just our spirits, are members of Christ. God has a special interest in our bodies, since He was the creator of them. Joining our bodies to the body of a prostitute is equivalent to joining Christ to a prostitute. No Christian has a moral right to join his body to a prostitute. Paul uses the Old Testament scripture about a husband being joined to his wife. For two, he says, shall be one flesh. Joining one's body to a wife in marriage makes the husband and wife one flesh. That arrangement was God's will and has God's explicit approval. But joining oneself to a prostitute is a grievous sin against God Almighty and against one's own body. The body of the Christian is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. There are many disagreements in the religious world over the nature of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. There is no argument among Bible believers over whether the Holy Spirit indwells Christians. Christians are not free to use their bodies however they choose. We are to use them in ways that God approves and only as He approves. That means Christians are not to use drugs, including nicotine and alcohol. We must not abuse our bodies in other ways. We should keep our bodies healthy and strong so that we will live many years to serve God and our fellow men. Occasionally, Christian young people and even older people will say, "My body is my own. I will do with it as I please." No faithful Christian could ever speak so foolishly. Your body is not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Paul does not tell us the nature of the price that bought us, but the Apostle Peter does. "But as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:15-19. When a Christian engages in sexual immorality or uses alcohol or other drugs, he is ignoring the price Jesus paid on the cross for his redemption. I strongly suspect that many Christians may not have given serious thought to that concept, but it is what the Scriptures teach. And not only that, many young people and older ones as well contract sexually transmitted diseases such as syphilis, genital herpes, gonorrhea, and AIDS. Approximately 25 million American citizens are infected with genital herpes. There is no cure for genital herpes, but it is not generally fatal except to babies who are born to mothers who are infected with genital herpes. But AIDS is a different story altogether. It has killed hundreds of thousands of Americans and citizens of other countries. In some parts of sub-Saharan Africa, as many as 25% of the people are HIV positive. AIDS is devastating many countries in Africa and is spreading at an alarming rate in other countries such as India and China. There is one other element of sexual promiscuity that all of us recognize as being serious, and that is the number of out-of-wedlock pregnancies that occur in our nation every year. Every baby brought into this world deserves to be born to a father and a mother who are committed to each other in the bonds of holy matrimony. Some of the feminists are foolish enough to deny that fact, but most people have more sense than to deny it. Having babies out of wedlock has serious repercussions on the young woman as well as on the child. In most cases, unless the young woman's parents are wealthy, the young woman has to quit college and work to provide for her child. That means many of the girls and their children will live in poverty all their lives. The child born under these circumstances will not likely have the advantage of advanced schooling. Parents must teach their children biblical moral principles, but that alone is not adequate. We must shield them as much as possible from the influences of the culture that surrounds them. I know it is not possible to prevent their seeing some explicit sexual scenes on television and on the internet. In addition, some of their associates at school come from homes where children are not taught good moral values. But parents must sit down with their children and discuss what they see on television and on the internet. Incidentally, many libraries, including school and county libraries, make little or no effort to keep children from accessing pornography on the internet. The Library Association of America has joined with the American Civil Liberties Union to keep communities from censoring what children see. They argue that censorship is illegal and harmful. But the worst censors in America are the liberal theologians and politicians. If you think I might not be correct, try placing some conservative books in your school library or in the county library. If books condemn abortion, evolution, homosexuality, and such like, they will probably be burned. Liberals are the worst book burners in the world. Tragically, many public school teachers have warped sexual views. They may not engage in sexual immorality, but they will not take a stand against sexual perversion and against other forms of sexual misconduct. Some of the teachers have adopted the views of their college education professor and are unwilling to declare any kind of behavior to be absolutely wrong, even though they may not actually teach situation ethics. That is, that right and wrong always depend on the situation. The young people in their classes soon learn of their teachers' moral values. The teachers are often role models, as many of my teachers were, and the children adopt the lifestyle of the teachers. And some of the teachers take sexual advantage of their students. When a teacher or other leader sexually abuses children, he ought to go to prison for the rest of his natural life. There is nothing worse than stealing the innocence of children. What are the responsibilities of churches in educating young people about sex? Paul's farewell address to the elders of the church at Ephesus provides us with some insight into the church's role in teaching young people about sex and about other vital topics. Although Paul does not mention sexual morality in this context, Paul informed those elders, "Wherefore I testify to you this day that I am free from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." Acts 20, 26 and 27. Does the whole counsel of God include speaking on premarital sex, extramarital sex, incest, and homosexuality? If you have read the Bible at all, you know what the answer to my question is. But just in case you may not know or have forgotten, I shall read to you some passages that cannot be misunderstood. I need to make an explanation before I read some biblical passages to you. Most people who use the word fornication mean premarital sex. Fornication includes premarital sex, but its biblical usage is much broader than that. Jesus told some Jews who had asked him about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, commits adultery, and whoso marries her who is put away commits adultery." Matthew 19:9. When one realizes that the word fornication, porneia in the Greek, means any and every form of sexual immorality, he can understand why Jesus used the word fornication where most people would have used the word adultery. Some of the Christians at Corinth must have sent Paul a list of questions they wanted him to answer. One of the questions related to the legitimacy of sexual relations between a husband and his wife. Please listen. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." 1 Corinthians 7:1. Paul was not speaking of what occurs in the intimate relationship in marriage. He was speaking of marriage itself. It is honorable to remain single, but not more honorable than getting married. Paul wrote in the very next verse, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband." 1 Corinthians 7:2. It ought to be obvious to a careful student that the word fornication in this verse means premarital sex. To avoid premarital sex, it is right and honorable to get married, although the Roman Catholic Church has ignored that principle with their priests and nuns. They're now reaping the tragic results of their unbiblical, unreasonable, and unchristian decisions. Paul used the word fornication where we would use the word incest. He told the church at Corinth, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." 1 Corinthians 5:1. Paul's sadness did not result alone from his brother's abominable sin, but from the church's failure to withdraw from the man who had committed such a grievous sin. 1 Corinthians 5:2-5. But no one could ever imagine that Paul thought incest was legitimate under some circumstances. As the situation ethicist maintained, it was always wrong, and would condemn the man in hell unless he repented. In the little book of Jude, the word fornication is used of homosexuality. Jude warned his readers about what would happen if they followed the false teachers in the first century. He spoke of God's punishment of his own people when they sinned against him in the wilderness of wandering. He also spoke of the angels who are banned from the presence of God and reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Jude 5:7. The word fornication Jude used appears only this one time in the New Testament. The Greek word ekporneuo means exceeding fornication or perverted fornication. The New American Standard Bible translates the Greek, "They indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh." The New Revised Standard Version renders the Greek, "They indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural lust." Homosexuality, like premarital sex, extramarital sex, and incest, will cause the ones who engage in it to be lost eternally. I'm asking you, wherever you attend church services, if your preacher has the courage to discuss these sins with the congregation, will you please listen to a few verses of Scripture and compare your preacher's sermons with divine inspiration? Jesus severely criticized the Pharisees because they laid much greater stress on the outward observances of religion than on being sure their hearts were right with God. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and these defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Matthew 15:19-20. Can those whose hearts are defiled expect to enter the kingdom of heaven? Paul knew the background of many of the Corinthian Christians. He asked them, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He then informed them, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. The encouraging part of this passage is that no one need continue in these sins and miss the eternal kingdom of God. When sinners repent, whatever the nature of their sins, God will forgive them and welcome them into His heavenly home. The church at Ephesus had come from a background similar to that of the church at Corinth. Idolatry and occultism were rampant at Ephesus. Paul admonished the Christians at Ephesus, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Be not partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." Ephesians 5:3-12. How often are these ideas emphasized in the church you attend? Would it be embarrassing to the congregation if your preacher devoted several lessons to these ideas? I'm aware that some church members become very unhappy when these immoral activities are strongly condemned. So many church members want only sermons that make them feel good. Opposing moral evil makes some people very uncomfortable. But I have news for you, dear friend. If we do not preach against premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality, and such ungodliness, there will come a time when we will feel worse than just being uncomfortable. We shall be banished from the presence of God into eternal condemnation. But please do not get the impression that all our discussions of sex must be negative. The Bible unquestionably has the most wholesome approach to sex of any other religion or philosophy or worldview. Of course, the Bible condemns all sexual immorality. It would not be the Word of God if it did not oppose that which is offensive to God's holiness. But the Bible teaches sex in a context of marriage and condemns all sex outside the marriage relationship. Premarital sex is wrong, not just because of the possibility of out-of-wedlock pregnancies or the danger of sexually transmitted diseases, but primarily because it is against the will of the one who made us and before whom we shall stand in the judgment. God knows what is best for us and has arranged His Word so that we can get the most out of living. Parents and churches must urge young people to wait for marriage before engaging in sex. God intends for sex within marriage to be beautiful, fulfilling, and glorifying to His name. We must get that message across to our young people. The Song of Solomon in the Old Testament tells us a beautiful sensual love story between a man and his wife. When young people reach the age they are mature enough to understand the truth of that book, they need to be taught its message. I spent several sessions in my marriage and family classes at Fried Hardeman University discussing the concepts in the Song of Solomon. The students were often amazed and thrilled that the Bible speaks so glowingly of marital sex. I invite you to listen carefully to what Paul wrote about sex within the marriage bond. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife also to the husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife does. Do not defraud one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. 1 Corinthians 7:1-5. If only parents and preachers would teach these great truths to our young people, marriages would be stronger and divorces usually avoided. And God, the originator of marriage, would be glorified. We thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless and keep you.